So the work of discipleship begins with making space to hear God's voice, but it also begins by noticing the other voices that we're listening to and how they're shaping our lives. So we talked about listening to God, but we also talked about listening to the voices of the world and who it's telling us that we are, what it's telling us we need, and recognizing how those things are shaping us. And so we went out into the week trying to pay attention to both those things. Which voices in my life are the loudest? How would I know? That was one of the main questions we went out with. As always, there's no pressure, but I want to give you the opportunity. If anybody thought about that or noticed something in the week that you feel good about sharing, now's your chance.
I kind of noticed that the voice I hear the most is my own. And the good part of that is I can choose what I'm saying.
Yeah.
What the Lord says, or you know, what circumstances say. The bad part is my voice often says, you deserve to take the rest of the day off.
Yeah.
But yeah. That's really, when I paid attention, I went, okay, this is what I'm listening to.
That's a really important insight. So, I forget. Kids at different developmental levels start to do this self-narrating thing sometimes where they like are playing, but they're like talking out loud about what's going on. I don't know if you guys do that or if you know that you do that. but it happens. And adults tend to internalize that work. We actually go around, without thinking about it, telling ourselves stories all day long about ourselves and about what's going on. And it's so weird that we don't even notice what we're doing most of the time. But, like, this is a classic one for me. I usually show up exactly on time to things, but that means that I think I'm going to be late, like, 90% of the time. It's just how things end up working out. I'm sure I need to correct some things to fix this. But if I'm not careful, I find myself preparing a speech for when I arrive that explains why I was late. There's all kinds of stuff wrapped up in that, right? Like, when I feel that I have been wronged in some way, when I feel, and this happens most in our closest relationships, we have a way of just like feeding that, right? We'll just tell ourselves a story about how right I am and how wrong they are, and we're just feeding it. We're feeding it and feeding it. Worry is a lot of self-talk where we just go around circling these issues that there's nothing changing. We're just engaged. And so learning to listen to that, your own voice, and what is it saying and what is it doing? What is it doing to me to tell myself? We are re-narrating our lives. It's kind of like if you watch a movie, there's a narrator or a TV show. They're telling you how to understand what you're seeing. We walk around telling ourselves how to understand what we're seeing. But half the time, the story we're telling ourselves is untrue and unhelpful. And so I think it's funny to notice the difference between worry and prayer can be thin. It's like, what if instead of circling issues to no effect in my own heart that's just creating anxiety, what if instead I turn that direction for, instead of telling myself, what if I was telling God and asking him to help me to see it through his eyes instead of through this lens of, again, probably not totally true problem that I'm imagining. Even when the problem is real, we can find freedom in that. So that's a great insight. Thank you for that. If you did go out and try to pay attention to these voices, the voice of God and the voices that are at work in the world, we talked about people we have relationships with, our work, social media, regular media, all these things are speaking things into our hearts about who we think we are and what we think our lives are about or what's valuable. It can be really challenging, actually, to pay attention to that stuff. It's really hard. And this morning, I actually want to spend a little bit of time talking about why it's so hard. There are several things that are at work in most of our lives that really make it challenging. And just naming them, I have found, can lead to some freedom. So the first one is this tendency in us. And these are the challenges to listening. Even for Christians who believe strongly in their hearts that God is real and alive, and I've caught myself doing this before, We may even be praying, God, would you please do this? Would you please act in this particular way? We have a tendency to believe that God is real and alive and active, but always somewhere else. And we want him to come and act in our lives, but always somewhere else. Never right now. So we tend to imagine, if you imagine God doing something to work and act in your life, there's this tendency to never assume it would be right now. But it's in this kind of like hypothetical future where there's like room for that to happen, where it would like, you would be able to like receive it in a way that kind of like made sense and fit into that moment. But the only place that God can actually work in our lives are in the ordinary, everyday places, because that's all we've got. Our life is just a series of ordinary moments, one right after another, standing in line, tying shoes, you know, brushing teeth, you know, submitting reports. Like, that's what our life's made out of. And so if we're not open to meeting God or being met by God in those kinds of places, there's nowhere for him to be. So this like hypothetical imagined like place where it's like, there's like a, it's like we imagine there's like a, we're like, our life is this forest of activity and busyness and ordinariness. And then there's this pristine green field in the middle where the helicopter that is God can land. But it doesn't exist. The thing is, God can land anywhere, right? But we need to be looking for him. We need to be open to receiving him. So one of my favorite examples of this is Joseph, right? If we disallow the ordinary places in our lives as places for God to work, there just won't be anywhere left. Joseph. We know that Joseph was a good guy. He was a good man. And we can be sure that with most faithful Israel, he wanted God to act to save his people and to do the good redeeming work that the Messiah was supposed to bring. He was looking for that. He was probably praying for that. There's no way in the world that he could have ever imagined that the way that God would answer that prayer was by his fiance showing up pregnant. There was no way that he could have ever imagined that that's how that would work. That when he prayed to God, God's yes would look like something happening in his personal life that would bring shame to him, confusion to his family. Nobody understood what was going on when that happened, except for he and Mary, thanks to the angelic visitors. And so when we know that when they went to Bethlehem, right, and there's no room in the inn, like there's no innkeeper in that story, you'll notice. Like, they were going to Joseph's ancestral home. He had family there, and there was no place for them to stay except where the animals were. What does that tell you about what people thought about the story that they were telling, or if they were telling it at all, right? Like, so God move to save the whole world for all time by doing what for Joseph, the person at Ground Zero, would have experienced as about the most inconvenient and inexplicable thing ever imaginable. But Joseph, and this is what's great about the guy, and it's true of Mary too, somehow, it would have been easier for him to walk away though. That's the thing, right? Like, Mary was pregnant. But Joseph, he was completely within his rights culturally to walk away from this. But Joseph stayed. And because he was able to receive God's saving work in the most unexpected, most inconvenient way imaginable, he got to be dad to the second person of the Trinity. He got to raise Jesus Christ and be his father. That's incredible. But it's a beautiful metaphor for our lives as well. God is at work. He is present. He's moving. He's doing things. He's acting to save. But he does it for the most part in the ordinary, to us, totally inconvenient because we have other plans for our day, places of our lives. And if we're only willing, if we're only open to seeing him, like on a day when there's nothing else going on and we hadn't made any plans and we scheduled it, like there is no such place. And we'll never find him. And we'll always wonder, God, why didn't you do anything? Why weren't you there? Why didn't you show up? So we miss God. So learning to listen is partly and very much about learning to recognize God's presence in the ordinary, mundane places of life. That's one. So I like this. We want to learn to seek God where we actually are. not when things are less complicated. The way we actually are, not when we've got things straightened out, with the people we're actually with, not when the hard people have been removed and the people that we're waiting for show up. This is what it looks like to listen. God's tendency in his beautiful saving work is not to remove us from the realities of life, but it's to show up in the middle of it and all of its messiness. That's what the incarnation looked like. It's what happened when Jesus showed up. But it's also his MO throughout the entirety of Scripture. He tends to not pull people out of the mess. He tends to show up in the mess with us. But again, he doesn't do that coercively. And like Joseph, we want to have the eyes to see him when he comes. So that's one big thing. We tend not to be able to hear God's voice because we expect it to happen in some kind of hypothetical, perfect reality, when in fact, he shows up in the ordinary places. Second big obstacle. I'm actually going to break this one down into two, but the first one's so obvious that I don't need to say much about it. The first other major obstacle is that we're just overstimulated, right? There's just literally no room. Like, we are pumping sound into our own heads and hearts to a degree that's unprecedented in human history, and there's literally no quiet space in us to hear anything else. And we're so addicted to that that when we turn it off, we feel at a loss. So obviously, it just requires us making literal room. I mean, it doesn't get much simpler than this. To have a thought in our own head that's not, you know, like somehow, like it's not the radio, it's not the TV, it's not scrolling, you know. There's got to be room to hear. We're overstimulated. But this overstimulation, I want to add, this is the second bigger part of this one, is not entirely an accident. We do it on purpose. Our culture invites us into it, but we do it on purpose partly as a coping tool. We do it on purpose in part to check out, because the truth is, when we're left alone with ourselves, we tend to find quite a bit of shame and guilt and fear and worry and doubt, and we don't want to deal with any of that stuff. And it's a whole lot easier to develop coping mechanisms that quiet those things down so that we don't have to deal with them. These practices of avoidance, these coping mechanisms, they can be bad things like drugs and alcohol. And that's what we usually think about, things that are literally powerful tools to knock that stuff down. But they can also be good things. Education can be a practice of avoidance. Instead of dealing with my stuff, I can just read more about it. Anything that keeps me from paying attention to the actual stuff that's going on inside me and to God's activity in my life can be used as a practice of avoidance. Work is a huge practice of avoidance. So those who are achievement-oriented especially will often use like these things that the world says, hey, this is good and important, you should go do it. We throw ourselves into that 110%, and then there's no room, and we have an excuse for ourselves to say, well, there's no space. I was doing the important work. But anything we are using to hold back the shame, fear, and guilt, all those things that are threatening to well up if we give them room, practices of avoidance. And here's the thing. Jesus is Lord and Savior. He's not Lord and Savior of some hypothetical reality. He's Lord and Savior of the actual brokenness of our lives. And if we're not willing to show up ourselves where we're hurting, he's never going to be able to meet us there because we're not there. Christ means to meet us in our fear, in our shame, in our guilt, in our doubt, and to bring healing and restoration to those places. But if we're drowning them out, we will not find his healing work at work in those places. We can even use religion and religious stuff as a practice of avoidance, right? Like a way to keep ourselves busy. Are we making room to see what's going on in our own hearts, to actually be honest about what's on happening inside, and then being in a place to submit it to Christ, listening and responding. Obviously, the work this week, in part, is to go out paying attention to these things. To go out paying attention to the ways in which our overstimulation is kind of on purpose. To pay attention to the coping mechanisms that we use. To pay attention to the reality that perhaps we have thought that the ordinary places were just a little too ordinary for Jesus to show up. I got to go to Israel a few years ago. And it was really great. But sometimes people imagine going on a pilgrimage kind of trip like that and experiencing all these magical things. For me, the coolest thing about going to Israel is going there and you go to the Sea of Galilee and see some young people, you know, drinking and on a motorboat. And you're like, this is an ordinary place. Like, it's not different than home. But the fact that it's not different is good news, because if Jesus can show up here and walk these dirt-covered streets and, you know, like, exist in a real place in the world, he can show up in my ordinary place where I live too. It's the only kind of place he shows up, is real, ordinary, particular places. We read the Bible and it all kind of gets in this like misty cloud of magic, the fairy tale, you know, a happily ever after kind of place. But it was real, it was gritty. And that's where the incarnation happened. And it's where it continues to get real, in our real gritty places. So in response to these things, our tendency to avoid, and our tendency to imagine that God's at work somewhere else. These are actually not new problems. These are things that have been going on with human beings for all time. And the church, as it turns out, offers specific remedies to these things. Practices is what we've been talking about through the liturgy, and they're not new to you. They're actually pretty well known, right? The practice normally related to overstimulation is silence. The practice that addresses perhaps more than anything else our practices of avoidance and our thought that God's somewhere else is prayer. Making room to literally make space to hear from God and talk to God and commune with God. Also worship. The act of worshiping in whatever way you worship, whether that's singing or in silence, or there are a lot of ways we can worship. Through giving, the arts. These things where our attention is directed towards God, and we're acting in some way to invest in our love for Him. These are ways of drawing our attention. It's what we call it when we make space to direct our attention towards Him. So the truth about prayer then, and the truth about worship, and the truth about silence is, again, we've tended to imagine that these are things that we do that like put coins in the pot towards pleasing God. It's like, this is the stuff he likes. This is the stuff we need to do. He's happy when we do it. We're logging hours on his timesheet, you know, when we do that stuff. It's like, no, we don't have to do that stuff for God to love us. We don't have to do that stuff to please him. But these are the things that we can do that actually make room for him to come and save, for him to bring restoration and healing in our lives. These, he is our daily bread, right? Jesus is our daily bread, not the 100 other things we try to use to feed ourselves spiritually. Jesus is our daily bread. But how does he meet us? Well, he meets us when we make room to hear his voice. So there's a sense in which silence, prayer, worship are setting the table and sitting down to receive God's presence. The presence of God is not something we can force, but it's something that we can make room for. The Spirit, the life of the Spirit, we can't flip a switch and make God show up and do something. We can't manipulate him. But it's kind of like sleep. You can't make yourself go to sleep. But we all know the kinds of moves that you need to make to encounter it, you know? You get your body in a particular position and you do these kinds of things and you're making room for sleep to happen. Kind of in the same way, through the whole history of humanity and through the church in particular, we've known that there are particular ways that tend to make room for us to encounter Christ and his work in our lives. We can't make him show up. But space, things that move our heart towards him and make room to hear are central to all of them. This stuff is our daily bread. So, you know, I'm not going to get into tremendous detail about how prayers in the service function, or how silence in the service, which is very little of, and I wish we did more of that, functions, or how worship functions to make room in our hearts. I think you guys can carry that on with some imagination. But I want to say a little bit about preaching, or the way this works in our day-to-day lives, is reading scripture, our interaction with the word, being fed. When we listen, it's always with the goal of responding. So when we hear God's word, it's important to note that the goal from hearing a sermon or reading scripture or anything else that's supposed to be spiritually nourishing, the goal isn't to be entertained, certainly, but it's also not merely to be informed. Our goal when we listen to these kinds of things isn't just to get more information. It's good to have good information. But when we're listening in order to respond, being educated isn't the goal. Our goal is to submit ourselves to Christ. We're not just trying to understand the gospel, we're trying to submit ourselves to it. So the preaching act, and in many ways what you're reading when you read scripture, is less like a textbook that's explaining how things work. And it's more like, and this is how the apostles talked about it. There's like a Roman thing, the evangelion, this is what it meant. It was referring, that word even, like evangelism, reaches back to a thing that would happen in ancient Rome, where essentially you had a battle had happened, and a guy would come back and tell everybody what the outcome of the battle was. So imagine, you know, you're living in a town or whatever, and you know that there's a war raging out here, and one of two outcomes is possible. Either the other guys win, and if they do, you're going to find out when a horde of people come through ravaging, burning, destroying, and, you know, like everyone you love and everything that you have is about to suffer. Or the other team wins, in which case the news comes back that you're safe and everything's okay, and that in this case someone new's in charge, because this particular picture, the people who were already in charge were like corrupt and harming you, but now someone new is in charge and everything's going to be here. So the herald comes to proclaim the good news that there's a new king, and that this new king's arrival means that the horrible things that were going to happen and that have been happening are over, that there's a new day, and that you're going to benefit from that. The gospel proclamation is like that. It's like the news that there's a new king, and he's good, and that means there's freedom. But the thing about a proclamation like that, you don't just hear that and go, okay, that's a good piece of information to file away. It's a challenge. When you proclaim a new king, you are making a choice regardless. You're either saying, I will come under the authority of that king, or I won't. There's no neutral. There's no ignoring it. To ignore it is to reject the new king's reign, right? That's not a neutral move. It would not be received as neutral by the new king. And so every time the gospel is proclaimed, the good news of Jesus' lordship is proclaimed, what we're invited to do is not merely understand it as though it were a fact floating in the air, but it's a thing that we submit ourselves to. And so as we read scripture, the goal is not just to understand it, but it's to submit our lives to the Christ who rules and reigns and who speaks these things to us. We need more than good information, in part because our fundamental problem is sin, not stupidity. And this has always been the truth. Israel didn't fail over and over and over again because they didn't know better. They always knew better, but they had hard hearts. Their hearts were hard. And so they continued to go the wrong way. This is Jesus' bone that he was picking with the Pharisees all the time. But sin fundamentally is about broken desires, misdirected love, misdirected worship. We know that we should choose God, but we still don't. And so, like we talked about last week, at the end of the day, we listen so that we can respond. That means that we want to know how things really are from God's perspective. And then we want to repent. We want to reorient our lives to make the change, to come into agreement with it. So here's another way of saying it. We go through our lives, I keep referring to this, being taught things about ourselves and the world a thousand different ways by the culture that surrounds us. But we come to sit in God's presence and submit our thoughts to Him, submit our fears to Him. We read the Bible, we listen to preaching, we worship, partly to re-narrate our lives. Like, these are the sources of the other bigger, truer story about us and our lives. The truer story than the story that the world tells. The story that I tell myself when I'm walking around. And the story that I tell myself when I'm walking around, like, I'm assessing it. It's like, is this the world's story or is this God's story? So when I read scripture, when I hear a sermon, here are three simple questions. Like, what is the truth with a capital T here? Like, what is the gospel? What's really true about me, about God, about how we relate? And then the question that raises is, what other story have I been believing and living out of? What other story has been running my life, has been determining my goals and activities? And I don't have to feel shame about that, but it's an opportunity to repent. And repentance looks like going, oh, this is what's really true, but this is what I've been living out of. What would it look like to take a step out of the lie and into the truth? To put weight on it, to try it, to test it, to actually live as though the truth were true and dependable, and to live as though the lie were in fact thin and not the way that things are. Does that make sense? So again, maybe I've been finding my significance in people's approval. Maybe I've been finding my significance in there's so many things. You know, body image stuff, like, it's endless. Where am I getting that from? And then to turn and say, actually, God, my significance comes from your love for me, the fact that you have made me your precious child. And if that's true, if that's really true, bless you, then I can put down some of these other means of control, some of these other things that I've been trying to do, trying to fight, trying to make happen to make myself okay. I can put them down. Surrender, repentance, pretty much always looks like trusting God concretely with something, trusting Him more. It doesn't look like more control. It doesn't look like more manipulation. It looks like giving things to God. It looks like trust. It looks like surrender. And God relates to us with so much grace in this. Again, I always want to bring back that picture of a good parent with a child. When I notice that my life's been out of whack, when I notice something that's broken, God is that loving Father. And so when my kid messes up, I don't hate them for it. I don't want to kick them out of the house. I love them. But because I love them, I want them to initiate better behaviors. I want them to do healthy, whole things because I love them. And God's the same way towards me. So when I notice the thing that I'm ashamed about, that I want to hide from God, that I want to hide from myself, and that's why I've been doing all the coping activities, it's safe to bring it to God. He's not going to reject me. He's not going to reject you. He's going to love you and say, I'm so glad. What you would say to a child, I'm so glad that you finally see this. I want to help you. And the body of Christ is supposed to be a concrete flesh and blood reality where that stuff happens, where we do that together. We're not supposed to be on our own in any of this. And that's actually, there's a whole week where I'm going to talk about that, but it needs to be in everything that we're saying, because one of the main ways that Christ's love and presence is supposed to get real to us is through the flesh and blood of the body of Christ, through the church. So, you're invited into a community of prayer and praise and silence. because you're invited to make space to hear God's voice amid the many, many other voices, to make room to be honest with Him and in the world that invites you not to be, that says it's not safe to be. Through Scripture and all these forms of gospel proclamation, to hear the truth about who you are in Christ over and over again, we have to have that re-narrated over and over and over again, because we're being told this other story over and over and over again. That we're only as valuable as what we produce. That we're only as valuable as we are beautiful. That we're only as valuable as the money that we make. That we're only as valuable as whatever. So we need to hear that other story over and over. I'm not reading. I've read the Bible before. I know what it says. Why do I need to read it again? Because it's a counter-narrative that tells the truth over and against the world that is constantly telling me in other series of truths that are going all the way down to my heart, whether I realize it or not. So I hear the gospel again and again. I pray to submit my thoughts and heart to God, to have Him show me what's really true about them, to realign my life with what is most true about me in Christ, so that I can act on those things, which is what repentance looks like, to put that good news to work. Concrete ways, letting God's grace get real. This is a life of discipleship, and we can't do it alone. So as you go out into this week, the homework. What's in the way of hearing God's voice? What's in the way? Where might repentance actually be good news? Is there some place in your life where if God's story were true and the world's was false, that repentance would be such good news to be able to do things differently? Where you would be laying down some burden you've been carrying by yourself for a long time? In all of this, Romans 5:8 should hover over, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He is the loving parent from all time who loves you more than you love yourself. You can trust Him. You can bring these things to Him. And so it is with compassionate curiosity I send you to examine these things, to be curious, to pay attention. What's actually going on inside? It's safe to look. It's safe to peel it back. I'm going to pray. Jesus, You're good. Your love endures forever to us. We confess that it's really hard for us to do this stuff. It sounds easy, but it's really hard. We have mental habits that are deeply ingrained of just going and going and going, and we feel like we're going to die when we step out of them. That's the truth. But Jesus, I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit this week, You will create just enough space, just a little room. We're not talking about entering a monastery tomorrow morning and coming back, you know, at the end of the week. We're talking about a few minutes here and there to make room to hear from You. I pray that each one of these would be able to do that, and that they really would hear from You. And that in doing that, they would find freedom in some real place where they've been in prison. I pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Hey, just a real concrete thing. While I was praying, this came up in my mind and heart, so I just want to say it. We've got a minute. We have a tendency to think that we're supposed to pray when we feel like it. That prayer, if it's not motivated by, like, want to, is insincere somehow. But part of the point of the way that we pray these written prayers is that habits shape us. Desire tends to follow habit as much as it is the other way around. We act our way into feeling certain ways. Our feelings don't come from nowhere. And so habits of prayer are not dishonest. They're actually really powerful. The Jewish people, scripture doesn't get too involved in this, but it was normal for the Jewish people to pray at certain times throughout the day. You think about Daniel, right? Like how he's getting in trouble with the governors when he's, they make the rule where if anybody prays to anybody but the king, they'll get thrown into the lions. And Daniel keeps praying on the regular, multiple times a day. And they knew when he was going to be doing it. That wasn't just Daniel. That was Daniel was just super faithful in a super difficult context. But it was normal for Jews to do that. Even Jesus and the early apostles, it doesn't teach this, but if you look between the lines, you'll see them going to the temple to pray, the ninth hour, these specific times. They were participating in regular daily prayer, and that's something that the church held up throughout the years, but we've kind of lost in Protestant Christianity for the most part. But the basic idea is just this, to say, at certain times throughout the day, I'm going to stop and pray, kind of regardless of what I feel like. So normally, praying the hours, it's first thing in the morning, lunchtime, kind of the end of work, and then late in the evening, I'm just going to stop 5 minutes. And there are litanies, there are prayers that you can read if you feel like you have, I can't make this up. I can't, I can send you an app, where it's all built in. And you can just read these prayers and then take whatever space is left in your heart and give it to God. But if you want to do it yourself, that's fine too. But these are the kinds of concrete practices where I'm not relying on willpower, but where every day it's okay, I know what happens next. I pray for 5 minutes. And and doing it throughout the day is so helpful because just trying to re-narrate our lives all at once a week, is not very effective. But if we're having those little touch points throughout the day, okay, what's going on? What am I, as I'm going into the day, What am I afraid of? What am I anxious about? Where am I going to go out and try to earn my humanity? Okay, God, let me give that stuff to you. God, there's more to do today than I can get done. Show me what you think is important. And then you get to the end of the day and you're like, hey, God, I didn't do everything I think I was supposed to do. May your strength be made perfect in my weakness. As I'm leaving the office, Jesus, whatever I didn't get done today, I give it to you. Please fill it with your grace. And then let me go home in peace. These kinds of prayers, this kind of work, as a regular pattern, begins to reshape the way we understand our lives, little by little. So that's a really concrete and specific thing. And there are many people in the church who are doing that all the time. With the benefit of something like the Book of Common Prayer, which is where some of these prayers come from, I can say more about that later, is that you're actually praying the same thing a whole bunch of other people are. So you know that we're all praying together in these moments, the same prayers. You go off and do your own extemporaneous thing, but it's built around the same scripture, the same prayer each time. So I can share more about that if you guys are interested, but I thought that might be a concrete example of what I've been talking about. Go in peace to serve the Lord.